We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, prepare our hearts to receive them, and may all be done to the honor and glory of our Savior and the blessed forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is from Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, concentrating on the words, "as it is written." Text begins in verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." The "they," of course, refers to Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus on top of the high mountain when he was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared speaking with him. The other disciples did not know about this. Why? Well, probably one reason is that even the disciples had wrong expectations concerning the Messiah. They expected an earthly kingdom. And if they had found out about what happened on top of the mount, this would have made their unbelief even stronger. The purpose of the transfiguration was to provide more evidence that Christ was the Son of God before his suffering and death on the cross, and the disciples needed this. The Father sealed the scene with his personal words. The time to tell about this was swiftly approaching. And Peter was one of them there, and he was one that started to tell about it when Christ had been risen from the dead. I really hold the two epistles of Peter to be especially precious. Peter, by trade, was a professional fisherman. Commercial fishermen. And commercial fishermen do not usually enjoy writing letters. And Peter was no exception to that. However, before he died, he did take pen in hand and gave us two precious epistles. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, this is the second epistle, 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 16, he mentions this transfiguration on the mount. And he says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we were there, we saw it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So that's the mention of what happened on top of that Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was an eyewitness. He saw it. But now continuing on to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard." So not only what they saw, but also what they heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But now comes an amazing truth that's especially comforting to you and to me. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's Holy Scripture. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean you can't study it by yourself at all. What it means is that nobody snuck their words in privately. He says, all these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's all the Word of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But then comes chapter 2. We see the devil making his sudden appearance. But there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That means those who listen to these guys are going to go to hell. They're misleading people. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, many, notice, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were supposed to keep silence on this until Christ was risen from the dead. And the disciples really didn't quite understand that yet, because they were looking for a kingdom here on this earth, and that was not going to unfold. The disciples knew about the resurrection. What they were questioning about was the resurrection of Jesus. They, in verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't foresee Christ suffering and dying like he said he was going to. And if he didn't die, how can he rise from the dead? This didn't make sense to them. They were still in this mode of looking for a kingdom here on this earth. And so they were wrestling with that problem. And they asked him, saying, okay, now we're in verse 11, why say the scribes that Elias, or Elijah, must first come? Now, we've looked at this already before, so we're not going to retrace our steps. The scribes interpreted this coming literally, and it shouldn't have been that way. Elijah was a forerunner of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what it meant. The scribes missed it. But Jesus, now in verse 12, he answering told them, Elijah verily shall come first, he cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. The message of Elijah, which really was John the Baptist, and the suffering and death, they all of Jesus, they always go together. You can't have one without the other. First the cross, then the crown. And there are, and one of the reasons for this is that there are tremendous blessings in the crosses that we carry. And one of the best examples of this would be Isaiah chapter 53, but not just reading the opening verses, but going to the whole chapter. So Isaiah 53 starts out this way, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the inference is there's not very many people that do believe it. Disciples among them at this point. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And the main fulfillment of this is where Jesus Christ is bleeding and dying on the cross. It was an ugly sight. There was no beauty there, no physical beauty to see with a human eye. Nothing that would we would desire. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You ever have sorrow in your life? Well, you're following Christ when you do. He was a man of sorrows. He knew more sorrow than you and I ever could know, but we partake of it too. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Okay, so why did he do all this? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was smitten of God, not Judas Iscariot, not the high priests, not the scribes and Pharisees, not the elders, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall declare his generation? This is one of the big deals that the heathen people were after. They were going to knock Christ out of the picture. He wasn't married. He had no offspring. If we can kill him in the midst of his life, it's all over. It's all over. That's what they thought. They didn't figure that he was going to rise from the dead, which changed everything. But so be it. Okay. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So even though he didn't have a penny to his name, he was buried in a tomb of a rich man, donated for that purpose, just for Jesus. No one had lived there or died there before. A special tomb. Okay. We're talking about the cross here and the suffering that Christ underwent. And the emphasis so far has been that he died for the sins of his people. But what did he get out of it? First comes the cross, then comes the crown. And so what he got out of it is this. I'm in verse 10 now. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, now listen to these words, he shall see his seed. Oh, he didn't have any children, did he? He wasn't married, he had no children. Oh, he's got children, all right. He's got a lot of them. His seed, those who believe in him. And he shall prolong his days. Well, how can he prolong his days when he's dead? He's going to rise from the dead, that's why. And his days are going to be prolonged eternally. This is not the end of anything. The cross is not the end of anything. The tomb is not the end of anything. It's only a very short beginning. For the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does that mean? Well, we're going to find out in the afterlife. That's where we find that out. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's going to look back on all the suffering that he went through. My God, why hast thou forsaken me during the 3 hours of darkness, suffering for the sins of the whole world? He's going to look back on that, and he's going to be satisfied. He's going to say, it was all worth it. The cross that my Father gave me to carry, this is a crown at the end of it. It's all worth it. I've been blessed by doing all this. This is amazing. He shall be satisfied by my, he's satisfied by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then what happens? They're going to be his bride in the new heaven and new earth. That's what's going to happen. He wasn't married down here in this life during his cross carrying, but he's going to be married in the afterlife. And every elect child of God makes up the bride of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. This is the day that all history has been moving toward. It's what Adam and Eve's marriage in the Garden of Eden was a type of. Now here's the antitype. And then the ending, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The strong ones are his bride. We're going to partake of the glory also. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So that all happened. And then after that, I'm going to try to turn the page here. It is, and after that, the passage ends, final verse, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they pleased or listed as it is written of him. Okay, we're going to zero in on the last verse here of this text. There is amazing comfort here, and I want you to remember this. Okay, Elijah is indeed come. That was John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay. And they have done unto him whatever they listed or pleased. What was that? Well, John the Baptist, even though he was popular for a while and many people believed in him and Herod himself heard him gladly, it ended up differently. John the Baptist was in prison and finally beheaded. He was beheaded because he preached to Herod that it's unlawful for you to be living in adultery with your brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. And she didn't appreciate that message. And so she did things. She worked behind the scenes and did things. Okay, you know the story of her daughter giving a dance, if you want to call it that, in front of people who were at Herod's party. And Herod was so impressed with it, as was everybody else, that Herod offered her anything she wanted, up to half the kingdom. So she went to Mommy and said, Mommy, what should I ask? And Mommy said, the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And it happened right away. It happened right away. Okay, now, Jesus says, they have done unto him whatever they listed or pleased, as it is written of him. Well, the him there is John the Baptist. Where is it written in the Old Testament? Where is it written about John the Baptist suffering and dying? Where's that happen? People can't find it. Well, they're looking in the wrong place. You look in 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is something that happened to Elijah. Remember, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. Remember that. Scripture is clear on that. So we look at 1 Kings chapter 19, and 1 Kings 19 follows 1 Kings 18, math class. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah called a meeting, a conference, on top of Mount Carmel. And a lot of people were there watching, and he called all of the false prophets, prophets of Baal, and the false prophets of Jezebel, wife of Ahab, total 850 of them. 850 false prophets standing there, and Elijah is the only prophet of God. So he's standing on top of Mount Carmel. So he said, okay, let's have a contest. Let's do this. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You put an ox to sacrifice on that altar, I'll put one on the altar. And then we'll both pray to our God, and the God that answers with fire from heaven, let him be the true God. And they said, that's a good deal. Because their false god was Baal. He was the sun god, the fire god. And this was playing right into their hands. So Elijah said, you guys go first. You outnumber me 900 or 850 to nothing. You go first. They said, we will. So they did. Put the sacrifice on the altar when the sun was coming up. And they started praying to God, their God. Nothing happened. And the sun climbed higher and higher and higher. Finally, it's 12 noon. Now is the time when the sun is at its most powerful point. Now it's going to happen. But it didn't happen. Nothing happened. So Elijah started taunting him. Well, you guys, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's taking a nap. Or maybe he went on vacation. If he's sleeping, why don't you yell louder and wake him up? Then he'll come down. So they started yelling louder. They jumped on the sacrifice. They cut themselves, drenched it with their own blood until the sun started setting. And nothing happened. Elijah said, okay, now it's my turn. Went to the brook Kidron, got some water, doused the sacrifice three times. So it's the water is filling the trenches now. God can't burn this thing up. It's wet. So he prayed to God. Fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And the people cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, now we know. Now we've got the answer. So Elijah had the 850 prophets, false prophets of Baal, put down, taken down by the river Kishon and slew them all. Kill them all. Great, great victory. And then the famine broke. And he ran back and it started raining for the first time in God only knows how long. 7 years. So, okay, that was the day before. Now we come to the morning after the day before. Chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. What did Jezebel do? She's angry. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You killed my prophets, now I'm going to kill you. And what happened? And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. They're doing to him whatever they want. Jezebel's not going to be stopped by this. And so he went for his life. Now he's running. He's afraid of this woman. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. and he left his servant there. Now he's going forth alone. Misery sometimes wants to be alone. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. Praying to God, end it. I quit. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and eat and drink. And he laid himself down again, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, rise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came there unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? You're supposed to be preaching back in the Holy Land. What are you doing out here in the boonies? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Boy, I gave my life for you. I preached my heart out. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've all left. Thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. All your prophets are dead. There's no believers in the Holy Land anymore. I'm the only one, and now they're after me. God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. So he did. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. A terrifying scene, a lot of power and might. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, terrible earthquake on top of this mountain. But the Lord was not in the earthquake either. Well, these were demonstrations of power. Why wasn't God there? And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still, small voice. That's a lot of times how God works. Not with power, not with might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it was so when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? I said, well, I've already told you, but here it is again. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, Abel ben Hola, thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room. So God already has the answers, three of them. All you got to do is follow it. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And then the surprise. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. So where is it written? As it is written of him? Well, it's written in 2 Kings chapter 19, Jezebel is a type of Herodias. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. That's where it is. the amazing thing here that I really want you to remember is the last part of the text, which is verse 13. Two parts. Number one, they have done unto him whatever they listed or pleased. That's number one. And number two, as it is written of him. Well, something here is very illogical. And what's illogical is this. Number one, truth number one is that man has a free will. We're not puppets. Nobody has to come to Christ. He's not going to tie a rope around our neck and drag us to him. You got a choice. You can turn and leave if you want. That's what the Jews did in Jesus' day. We have no king but Caesar. Oh, shall I crucify our king? He's not our king. Caesar is our king. This man, we will not have him to rule over us. Crucify him. They used their free will. That's what they did. They have a free will. That's the first truth. Man has a free will. The second truth is, still, the Lord God is in complete control of everything that these heathen people do. Well, if they have free will and can do whatever they want to do, how can God be in control of it? I don't know. That doesn't make any sense to me. But who am I to question what God says? God says both things, and I'm just going to believe God. This is a tremendous miracle, but it's so comforting, isn't it? That we're not living in a world that's in the middle of a free-for-all. And even though the devil and all of his wicked ones have free will and they can do whatever they want, it ends up that everything they do is controlled by the Almighty God. And as far as Christ is concerned, it was all foretold in the Old Testament. So what Judas Iscariot did, and the high priests and scribes and Pharisees and elders, it was all under control, but they had free will. They did what they wanted to. And at the final judgment day, they're not going to be able to say, well, God, you foretold this was going to happen, so we had no choice. They're not going to be able to say that. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ not because it was foretold in Scripture. He did it because he hated Jesus Christ. That's why he did it. And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, they had this kangaroo court and condemned Christ to death because they hated him, not because it was foretold in the Old Testament. They did it because they hated him, and they're going to be judged according to them. But God is in full control over every single thing that happens. Remember that as you walk through life, and in obedience to your Savior, you take up your cross every day, you deny yourself, you take up your cross every day, and you follow him. And when you're carrying your cross, there's tremendous blessings in it for you. And even though there may be the devil and his wicked ones doing their thing in your life, it's still all controlled by God, and it's all working together for your good. Remember that. They have done unto him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. There's another verse I'm going to end the sermon with that speaks the same thing as this verse here. Only it takes it a little one step further. The verse is Psalm 76, verse 10. And Psalm 76, verse 10 says this: surely the wrath of God shall praise thee. That's the first part of the verse. And so that part of the verse means that every single thing that the devil and his wicked ones do throughout all earth history is going to end up praising God. That's amazing. That's amazing. What happened in 9/11 in our country somehow is going to end up praising God. I don't know how, but it will. We'll see that. Every single thing. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. But the last part of the verse says this. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The devil still has a lot of things that he's going to want to do, but he's not going to be able to do them because God's going to stop it. The devil is only allowed to do what is going to end up being honor and glorified to God. God's honor and glorified. And anything that's not that way, God's going to stop. God only knows how much damage Sisera would have done if God hadn't have killed him and put him out of the way by having a woman nail a spike through his temples and fastening him to the ground. God only knows how much the devil would like to do yet, but he's under chains and he can't do everything he wants to do. There's a lot of things the devil and his wicked ones still want to do that they're not going to be able to do. Why? Because that would be dishonoring to God, and God's not going to let it happen. So remember this verse, Psalm 76, verse 10. I'm going to close the sermon with these words. Holy Spirit speaking, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain.